change of program, as they say. So a little bit of context. Originally, this series was meant to be a series about the kingdom, something I've been looking forward to teaching on for a very long time, done quite a lot of research and so on, and I think it's an incredibly important topic. However, having been to the worship conference in Mexico 2 weeks ago, I felt that it would be appropriate to bring back some thoughts from that and some of my other study and reading I've done before on the topic of corporate worship and share that with us all. And I'll do some teaching on the kingdom next year, that'll be now. But there isn't, there aren't many more topics important than the kingdom of God. But I'd also say that our worship, our collective worship, is incredibly significant to our spiritual health and well-being and to our effectiveness in our outreach and making a difference in this world. So we're going to be talking about corporate worship. I want to distinguish that from personal devotional times. One does feed into the other, but in these three classes, we're talking about our body worship, our corporate worship. I'm going to use that phrase most of the time, corporate worship, to refer to us when we gather as a body to worship. There aren't very many great words that I can think of that really fit. And the word corporate sounds a bit corporate, but of course, the origin of the word core, C-O-R-P, is body, right? So it's corporate, it's body worship. And this is what we are. We are a body of Christ who worship together. So we are corporately, bodily, worshiping all together. So it's actually a good word for what we're talking about. Please turn to Revelation chapter 7 and let me set the scene as to the vision I have in my mind that I think God has for our times of corporate worship. And I've titled this whole series, Standing Before the Throne and Before the Lamb, because that's what I think we do, in a sense. Every time we gather together with other Christians to worship, we're joining in what we see here in Revelation chapter 7. And we'll pick it up in verse 9. Chapter 7 and verse 9. And John records this. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." And the church said,
"Amen."
Amen. You see, we join in that amen. When we worship together corporately, we join in this kind of, this scene, this heavenly, this eternal, this next world scene. That's what we're doing. And it's so important that we understand this. We are participating in something that's going on in eternity. We're not just singing a few songs on a damp October afternoon. We're not just doing an activity. We're joining in something deeply spiritually meaningful that connects with God Himself. That's what our corporate worship is about. It's about connecting with God together with all of God's people. Every tribe, nation, language, tongue, all kinds of people on this earth living now, those who have already departed and those who are yet to come. We're joining in this extraordinary scene of worship around the throne of God. Isn't that inspiring?
Yeah.
Just to think about that's what we're doing I think is inspiring. So this is what we're talking about. And in our class tonight, class number one, Stand in Awe, we're going to be talking in particular about the attitude we bring to our corporate worship. And then we're going to talk later about our practice in corporate worship. So we'll get to the attitude and the practice in a while, the what. But today we're talking more about the why, who we are worshiping, and why we're worshiping him. And that will guide us in our attitude and our practice, standing in awe of our great God. Psalm 19. Let's read this part of Psalm 19 together. How do we get into the right frame of mind to worship together?
Amen.
Maybe this psalm gives us a clue. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth, of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like Mark Abril will be doing quite soon. Like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. One of the ways we understand who we're worshipping is to reflect on what our God has made. Reflecting on his awesomeness and his power. The creation gives evidence of the glory of God. I'm going to take about 3 minutes to watch a short video now that I think you'll enjoy. Think about that psalm as we're watching this video. that slightly overwhelmed?
Yeah.
Mind-boggling? Can you get your head around that? Yeah. I mean, I can't get my head around a tiny part of that, let alone the bigger picture. This is nothing. I mean, what we see is astonishing, but what we see is a fraction of what actually there is. And to our God, none of that is particularly difficult. In fact, it's not even difficult at all.
Yeah.
And what we know of God is that He decided that He would create, and then He created. And He just got it done. Much as we might just tick some errand off our shopping list. That's our God. This is who we come to worship. And when we're together worshiping this great God, we're reminding each other about who He is. And that helps us, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It helps us have confidence in Him. It helps us to be patient with Him. It helps us to trust Him. It helps us to believe that He has the resources that we need in our situation in life. If He can do all of this and create all of this. In Psalm 33, we are commanded, "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with the harp." Our equivalent must be the guitar, Tidu. Thank you very much. "Make music to Him on the 10-stringed lyre." That might be more Albert's kind of guitar.
Sure.
"Sing to Him a new song." Perhaps your son Alex might write a new song, as he has. "Play skillfully and shout for joy."
Yeah.
How about that?
Yeah.
Shout for joy. Shout for joy. I mean, when we see what we just saw on that little video, 3 minutes long, and if you have did a little search online, you'll find dozens and dozens of videos like that from slightly different angles of God's creation. It's astonishing. I mean, yes, we shout. Because we're, what? How? You? No, what? It's mind-boggling, right?
Yeah.
"The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By His word.
Right.
He said, let's make some stars. And He did. A few billion, trillions of them. Sextillions of, or something. I forget the exact word. I don't actually think it's a real word. We have a mathematician here, don't we? I don't know. So anyway, large numbers. Large numbers. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Their starry host by the breath of His mouth." I can't make anything by the breath of my mouth except some mist. I don't know, cold weather. "By the breath of His mouth, He made the starry host. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouse. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. For He spoke and it came to be." Bang. "He commanded and it stood firm." Creation. So difficult for us to comprehend. So simple for God to create and sustain. This is why we sing. This is why we shout. The word shout there is the Hebrew word teruah, which means to shout, but it also is the same word used of a trumpet blast. But really loud, right? You get those long trumpets. Have you seen the ones that the old type cavalry use, those long trumpets? I mean, those things are loud. They're doing a fanfare. You don't want to be standing right next to the bell where the sound's coming out. You'll have serious eardrum damage. That's the kind of thing, or a battle cry. It's the sort of thing that you hear in battle, like when Gideon, they had the trumpet horn, the horns, right? They blow those things and smash their jars, and they big roaring battle cry. I mean, that's the kind of response to a God who is God. That's what happens in heaven. And that's what happens in our hearts when we recognize who God is. And that gives the energy to our worship. See, what gives the energy to our worship is not that you've had a perfect week. It's not that you've been sinless. It's not that you've got a whole week without shouting at any of your children. It's not that you've got all those projects finished at work. That's not the reason we shout for joy. It's not even that all the instruments are tuned correctly and the singers are singing in tune. That's not the reason we shout for joy.
Yeah.
It's not because we're singing our favourite song. Or somehow we're blessing the song leaders because they haven't chosen any of the songs we really don't like. That's not why We have energy in our singing. We have energy in our singing because we're thinking about God and what He has made and how much the God of the whole universe loves us, just us, little tiny insignificant us. That's why we sing. And that's why we sing with joy. And that's why we sing with energy. That's what leads us to sing passionately and even to shout a bit, if you feel like it, if you're so moved. This is what it's really about. And I think if I can get nothing across tonight, perhaps even for our whole series here, it would be simply this, that we remember and we recognize that as we come in to do any corporate worship, whether it's a Friday or a Sunday, or even your family devotions, or a small group of Christians just meeting together, when we come together to worship collectively, we pray together, we look at the Word, we fellowship, and we sing, when we do these things, we're doing it conscious that we're under the loving protection of an amazing God. And that's what gives us the energy that we need, that frankly we often lack. Because it is Friday, and you know, and it's been a long week. It has. I was joking with Rudy as he came in, we were chatting. I mean, when I got up this morning, I really thought, can I just go back to bed and get up again on Saturday? I was really tired this morning, and I know we all feel that. And I know, or most of us do. Well, some of you young people don't. But most of us do. And Sundays it can be sometimes the same thing, especially if you've had a large lunch before coming to church. You might want to think about changing that pattern, having a nice dinner afterwards. But nonetheless, you know that feeling, or perhaps you've had a busy day, that we come with our physical energy depleted. We've got to get beyond the thinking that if I can get my physical energy elevated, then everything will be fine. It can't be about the physical energy. You can't control most of the time how much physical energy you've got. And things happen to us that deplete our physical energy that we then can't do anything about. We do need to be wise about how we use our physical energy, and that's a different class for another time. But what I'm talking about here is the fact that whether we have physical energy or not, we can have spiritual and emotional energy fueled by God that will make our times of corporate worship not only meaningful, satisfying, but also, I think, effective. Effective at connecting us with God, effective at strengthening us as a body, and effective at helping us to have an impact on our friends who come, those who've strayed from the faith or those who've never had a faith in God, and could be somehow, there's some impact on them because they see the genuineness of our connection with a God that they don't know. And how will they know they don't know that God and how amazing He is unless they sense it in us? For so many people who've never had any kind of relationship with God or never grown up with any understanding of God, they need to see that.
Yeah.
And this is one of the ways they see that, is when they see this amazing energy that we have. And I'm not necessarily talking about jumping around. I know some of us, we like to dance, and that's okay. And I saw a little bit of mini dancing on Sunday in Lower Early.
Yeah.
It was really mini dancing. But we sang some of the African songs, and I did see some more movement physically than I often do see, and that's cool. I even moved sideways myself once or twice. You might have missed that, but it felt important to me, and a big deal. But I'm not necessarily talking about physical movement, or I'm not always talking about volume. I'm talking about that genuineness of connection. And that's what we're dealing with here. So that's really the main point of tonight and this whole series, really. But before we finish tonight, I did want to talk about a couple of things that I'd like to ask us to think about. And I've given you a handout, and some of that has the scriptures from tonight. But also it has some extra stuff on for your own quiet times and thinking about worship. I really want to encourage us to not only study this, but to talk about it together with your spouse, with a friend, within your family group maybe. What is it? What is corporate worship? What does corporate worship really mean? And what is my understanding of it? Because we bring an awful lot of preconceived ideas into our corporate worship, depending on our own church background, our own religious background. And so we need to rethink these. Even if you've been a Christian a long time, I want to encourage you to do so. Let me give you a little bit of history. So the apostolic period. Let's talk about early worship for a moment. We're going back in time to the days of the first century. So from what we understand from the scriptures, and from early Christian writings, the apostolic period of church worship, that's when the apostles were still alive, or at least one was still alive, that counts as the apostolic period. What do we see? We do see the Lord's Supper seems to have been very important. It's mentioned more than once. I've given you some references. I'm not going to look at all these tonight, but the references are there on your handout. The Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, the communion, we would call it the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. That seems to be important. Teaching seems to be important. Acts 20, they gather together so Paul can teach them. And it's mentioned in Timothy that teaching is very important, the public reading of Scripture. Prophesying seems to be something that happened. Our equivalent might well be preaching. That seems to be the modern equivalent of prophesying, is preaching, the bringing of God's word to people. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about that. Prayer is a significant factor when Christians gather in the New Testament. Chapters 1, 2, 4, 12, 13, and 16 mention Christians gathering to pray. Seems to be important. Fellowship. Acts 1, they're all together. Acts 2, they are together. Acts 4, they're sharing everything. Fellowship is an important component of corporate worship in the book of Acts. Singing. In Colossians 3 and Ephesians 3, we're encouraged to sing to one another and sing joyfully. He's talking there in a group, church, corporate context. And it's also dangerous. I don't know whether we have to restore that deliberately in our time, but it was dangerous to gather together. In Acts 8, Paul is going from house to house, dragging off Christians. He's destroying the church by going from house to house. It seems that he knows where Christians gather in their homes, because, of course, that's where Christians met in the first century, in their homes. So that was the apostolic period. Let me give you a little flavor of the patristic period. These are the early church fathers, early church writings from mostly the 2nd and 3rd century AD. This period has shaped most Christian worship of all denominations more than any other period, I would say. And so you have, during this time, running up to about 500-600 AD, so we're talking up to around that time, you have the development of what's called liturgy. Anybody know what liturgy is? How do you define it?
Doctrine
is part of it?
I think most of the time it's almost like a preset formula or repetition of the same text in the same format, so that it doesn't much change.
It's ritualistic in its presentation of, or the organization of, how church is done, or how services are done, which part of that is to protect doctrine, as Albert mentions doctrine, because as time went by, more and more people ended up leading churches who maybe couldn't read, they weren't literate, perhaps they didn't have much biblical understanding, perhaps they didn't have much access to scriptures. And so the chances of error coming into church services and teaching were higher. Therefore, if you have liturgy, like, okay, you say this prayer, and then you read this scripture, and then you preach a sermon on this point, and then you have another prayer like this, which we've written out for you, and then you minimize the chances of bad doctrine being taught. And we think that's probably the reason why liturgy came in. The problem is it became sterile and supplanted heartfelt worship. But that was not the original problem. That often a solution creates a different problem. Mm-hmm. Right? So that's what was going on with liturgy. Special days came in. So Christmas, Lent, and Easter came to be celebrated during this period. Clothing, the 3rd and 4th century, official clothing for people who were leading worship came in, what are now called vestments. They look a bit strange these days when you see a traditional priest or bishop wearing these long robes and a stole and all that kind of thing. Back in that time, it wouldn't have looked strange, because that's what your average Roman patrician would have been wearing. It's just that it got stuck with that kind of clothing at that time, and it became a symbol of office. Instead of the character being the issue. Legal issues. From 313 AD, the church became legal. Before that, it was illegal, at least for large chunks of history. But it became legal that the church existed, and to be a Christian was okay. You weren't going to be killed anymore. Constantine saw to that. Positives came with that, in that you could therefore use your money to build up the church and do various things, and made it a lot easier, and you had a lot more freedom. The negatives were a lot more impurity came into the church, politics came into the church, and who was a member became a very blurred idea. Conviction about doctrine became very weak, I would say, during that period. And then control grew during the patristic period. The power of the bishop became the paramount argument as to who had the power, and it was the bishop. And many, as time went by, a baptism was only valid if a bishop was present. In fact, usually he had to actually do the actual dunking for it to be legitimate. And if you baptize someone in a river or somewhere where a bishop wasn't present, then it wasn't a valid baptism, and you could be in serious trouble, because then it was a political issue and a legal issue, not a spiritual issue anymore. And the taking of Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, you had to have a bishop present for that, or he had to bless the elements and to make it legal, in fact. And so church law began to be a thing, which still is in some church groups today. Priests as an office started to come in this period. So you can see already, from the 1st century to the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, an awful lot of change. And you can see how that's shaped a large amount of Christian worship today. One last thing on this. Justin Martyr, in his Apology, written around 150 AD, gives us our first formalized idea of what a church service was like at the time. And what he says is that what they did for worship is they gathered in one place, so that they all came together. They had a reading of the Apostles' Memoirs and the Old Testament. In other words, the New Testament and the Old Testament. So the Apostles' Memoirs, the Gospels, that kind of thing, and the letters. They had a sermon, some teaching. They had prayer. They had Eucharist, what we would call the Lord's Supper or Communion. They had an offertory, so they took a collection. And the deacons took some bread and wine to the people who missed church. Now, usually those would be people who were sick. And so they would take some of the bread and wine and go off and do that. And people still do that today. My father is an Anglican priest in his retirement, and he does that. He's on a rota, and he'll take bread and wine to some people who are too sick to get to church, things like that. So I think that's actually pretty cool in many ways. But so that gives us our first idea. That's our first record of a sort of a church service. This is what they did. Or at least that's what they did where he was anyway. So just to wrap up. Who's corporate worship, or what is corporate worship for? Who it's for is for God and us, but also as a body. But I think I would suggest these three things, which I won't unpack now. This is more for the next class, really. But I would suggest three main purposes for corporate worship. Number one, God's strengthening us. We see that in Acts chapter 4. The church is persecuted. The Christians gather together to pray. And what happens? The Holy Spirit comes. The whole building is shaken. And they go out and preach the word boldly after that. It strengthens them. Secondly, God speaking to us is another purpose of corporate worship. Acts 13, the church leaders in Acts 13 are praying and fasting together. And the Spirit says, send these guys off on a mission. So God speaks to them. That worshiping enables him to get his message through. I'm not sure that God speaks in that way today. But I do believe that as we gather together and worship, there are various ways in which God is able to guide us through his word and through one another that help us to go in the right direction personally, but as a church. And thirdly, I believe corporate worship is for God to be able to speak to unbelievers. And that's 1 Corinthians 14, which I will turn to because I think it's just an awesome passage. I love this. In amongst all the problems in Corinth, and there are many. Corinth, I mean, we could do 10 classes on the problems in Corinth. But he says this in chapter 14 and verse 24. Paul says this. If an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God. In other words, join you in your worship of God, exclaiming, God is really among you. God is really among you. An unbeliever comes in and goes, wow, I didn't expect this. I didn't expect to find God here. He's really here. Mm-hmm. Among you, plural you. Mm-hmm. You as a body. And that's got to be at least part of the vision of our times here on a Sunday and a Friday, whenever we gather, wherever we gather. That an unbeliever or an inquirer would come in and say, wow, this is a surprise. God is here. And I think, if you think back to your experience, most of us, first time we came to church, here, or wherever we first came, it was like that. And I came along 33 years ago. I came along 33 years ago. Fred Scott and Chris McGrath.
Fred. Wow.
Before he had cancer.
Wow, yeah. Mm.
I came along and I met these guys and a bunch of others. Here's some more miscreants from that period.
There he is.
There's Tim. There
there's Tim. Oh, you yeah. see Tim?
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
It's pointing the hair. Yeah.
So, had a lot of hair in those days.
Nadine Templer.
Yeah.
Oh,
wow.
Mohan, Fred, there's Tim, Magda Jacoby, Charles Lee Crook, Doug Arthur, Steve Allen, Keith Wilder, Archie, between Chris and Keith Wilder, Chris McGrath, myself, and Mandy Dunbar, I think. Yeah. That, am I right? Yeah, that's right. And a few others that some of us remember going way back. And I met this strange bunch of people who sang all the wrong hymns, or even if they were the right hymns, they were to the wrong tune, and they sang them bad. Well, the leaders, you know, their arms didn't move in time for the music. It was, I can't even try to do it wrong, you know, it's and it was all wrong, and the whole setup was wrong, and everything was wrong. I mean, literally, I should have run a mile. But I walked in, and I sat there, and I heard the preaching, and I heard the singing. And I could have said this very phrase, gosh, I never expected that. God is really among you.
Wow.
And so I came back. And that's what we're aiming for, brothers and sisters. That's what we're hoping for. So I'd like to ask us to seriously reflect upon this with the questions that I've put. I've got to get that distracting photograph out of the way now. And ask us to reflect on these questions. How much do you really think about God during the service? You don't have to answer this now. This is to think about. Really, really, how much do we think about God? What hinders our thinking and focus on God, and what helps it? What could you do to strengthen your focus on God during times of corporate worship? And what suggestions do you have for us to be better at this as a congregation? What could we do? So please think about that. Send me any suggestions, any questions, and I can feed those into the next two classes. I hope this has been helpful. Thank you very much. Amen.